It's good to see all of you here this evening. I want to talk to you about the greatest issue of life. Several years ago, I've tried to remember how many years ago, and I can't. Several years ago, I read an article that was written by Sewell Hall, and this was the title, The Greatest Issue of Life. And from that article, I put together this lesson, and I have preached it here somewhere between 7 and 12 years ago. But as Brother Waldron has pointed out many times, the children are older and the adults have changed. So I thought I would teach it or preach it again. The question before us is, what is the greatest issue of life? There are some possibilities. Is it the education that we receive? To listen to politicians and officials in our government, you would think that there's nothing in this world more important than education. Is it the occupation that we have in our lives? What we do with our days? Is that what is the most important issue in life? Is it what church we attend? Is it whether or not we have been baptized? And even though those questions tend to become more and more like questions we might say yes to, the answer is no. The greatest issue in life is not the education we receive. It is not the church we attend. It is not whether we've been baptized or not. It's certainly not our occupation. The greatest issue in life is whose will shall be done in my life. That's a question that each one of us must answer. Whose will be done in my life? Will it be my will? Will I govern my life by my will, what I want to do with my life? Will I be a self-made man who directs myself and fulfills the American dream? Or will I follow God's will? Will I submit myself to God and follow His will in my life? This is the greatest issue in our life. This is the greatest decision that we will face in our lives. And it can be a difficult decision. In some ways, as Brother Hall suggested in his article, it is more difficult today than it may have been in years gone past. Fewer people learn obedience to parents as children. Fewer people learn obedience to teachers or masters or kings. We are brought up in a society, especially in America, which is the only one I can really speak for, but we are brought up in a society to believe that we are the masters of our own fate. And while that's true in a sense, we lose in that the sense of authority and submitting ourselves to authority from the homes and through the schools and on through life. Yet there are strong influences in our life, in our lives, that tell us that we ought to live and let live. And that's a phrase that goes back in one form or another many, many years. But it's still prevalent today. The idea that we just ought to live our lives and just let everyone else live their lives the way they want to live them. And then there's the American idea that life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness grants us the freedom to do whatever it is that makes us happy. These are obstacles as we choose in our lives whose will be done. Consider this quote. One man once said, "If I really want to do something, I don't particularly care if it is legal, illegal, moral, immoral, or amoral. I want to do it, so I do it. And even though that idea to me seems so foreign to the way a person ought to govern their lives, that is an idea that's becoming more and more prevalent in the society we live in. If I enjoy doing it, I don't care whether it's legal or illegal, moral or immoral, or even amoral, I'm going to do it. And that is a person who's choosing to govern their lives by their own will. Is it any wonder that our society has become so accepting of sin? With these kinds of views and these kinds of pressure in our lives, speeding. Notice I start with things many of us do and grow. Speeding and stealing, cheating, fornication, adultery, and even murder is often accepted in our society and defended in our society, and excuses are made for why people have to speed, for why people have to steal or cheat. Excuses are made to try to push away fornication and make it something that's not bad, or adultery, and even sometimes murder. And we could put many other things in that sentence, because that's what we do in our society all too often, is we make things that are wrong acceptable. Why? Because we too often choose to do our will instead of God's will. And that's why it's the greatest issue in life. It governs everything else that we will do. It governs every other decision that we will make. Whether or not we put God at the center of our lives and let Him control everything around us, or whether we put ourselves at the center of our lives, and I'll make the decisions about what I do, and if you don't like it, well, just leave me alone. Do we need this lesson? Most of the people here in this building tonight are professing Christians, people who have made the decision to live their lives according to God's will. So do we need this lesson? Yes, we do. Some in this audience are not Christians. They've not decided yet to walk with God. And I have no way of knowing where in their heart and their mind they are. Many of us that have not chose to walk with God. So yes, we need to stop and consider whose will be done in our lives. The rest of us, well, we may only think we're doing God's will, but we need to stop from time to time and examine our lives and ask ourselves, are we doing God's will in our lives? Sometimes we can make one great decision in our life, and we can take that decision and count it as our righteousness for the remainder of our days. We may be a person who is not a Christian, and we're dating someone who is a Christian, and we make the decision, okay, for my marriage and for my children, I'm going to become a Christian. And then we hang our hat on that decision, but we never do anything else. Or we may face some great temptation in life, something such that we've never even considered. And we may stand firm for the truth and survive that temptation and then chalk it up for the rest of our lives as how strong we are. But there's a difference in a one-time decision and a lifetime decision. The choice to follow God's will is a lifetime decision. It affects those great decisions, and it affects those little decisions, and it affects those choices we make that people don't even know we're making. They don't even know we're considering. Things that are only between me and God. We may do most of God's will, and in doing most of God's will, we may count it as having done all of God's will. Do you remember Saul in 1 Samuel? Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul makes a statement, I have obeyed the voice of God, but it's clear from the text and from the word that he hasn't. We won't read the entire chapter, but look at a few verses with me. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. There's the charge. The charge is simple. Saul is to go up against Amalek and to kill everybody and everything. Look down in verse 7, it says, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroy. Well, do you see the problem? Saul had a charge to kill everybody and everything. But Saul, when he went into battle, he and the people, they only killed the people they didn't like. They kept the king, and they only killed the animals that they thought were probably worthless anyway. They kept everything that they thought was worthwhile. Look down in verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He blamed the people now. He says first in verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel says, Well, what is this bleeding I hear? And he says, Well, the people. And he goes on with his explanation. He had not done what God told him to do. Look in verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. You know, it's possible to do most of what God said to do, and to count that as being everything. Saul had, in fact, done most of what he'd been told to do. He had attacked the Amalekites. He had destroyed virtually all the people except the king. He had most likely killed quite a number of the animals except the ones they wanted to keep. But when the prophet of the Lord came, his question was, Why have you not obeyed the Lord? And Saul said, But I have obeyed the Lord. But he hadn't. And it's very possible when we consider whether or not we're doing the will of God in our lives, whether we've made that choice and remain true to it, that we may do most of everything we're told to do, but not everything. And we need to remember when God looks down upon us, He looks at us individually. He doesn't look collectively and say, Well, how are the group of people at Eastside doing? I think there's evidence in the Scripture that He does consider churches, but the judgment will come to us individually. And He will look and ask whether we're doing all the things we've been told to do. And if we've done most of it, but not all of it, we will sound as foolish as Saul when he said, I have done all the Lord commanded me, and all the while the bleating of the sheep are in the background. There are those who twist the Scripture. So we need to consider whether or not we're doing the will of God in light of the fact that there is the possibility that we can twist the Scripture to fit our will instead of seeing God's will in it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about those who are untaught and unstable, twisting the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. There's a warning there from Paul, from Peter. And the warning is to Christians. The warning is not here given to people who aren't Christians. The warning here is given to Christians, people who have made the choice to follow God's will. And the warning is, be careful with the Scripture. Why? Because there are those, as Peter says, who are untaught and unstable, who twist the Scripture. And we can see from what Peter says, that's not acceptable to God. If we take the Scripture and we twist it to where what I really want to do is what it says now, and I change the way I present it to see my will in the Scripture, that's not acceptable. Because then we begin to twist it. And when we twist it, God says it's to our own destruction. That's what he says in verse 16, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So when we stop to consider the idea of whose will shall I do with in my life, we have to be careful to remember that we may hang our hat on some great thing we've done and fail to continue to do those things which ought to be done. And we have to remember that we may, in fact, do most of what God says do, and the people around us may tell us, you're doing a good job, but God looks down and says, but what is the bleating of the sheep? If you've done all I said do, what's that sound? Or we may even take the Scripture and begin to turn it and make it say what we want it to say. And when we do that, Peter says it's to our own destruction, not to our salvation. So if there's this danger, even among those of us who have made that choice, how can we know? How can I know that I've made the choice to do God's will and be confident that I'm living up to that choice? We can test our commitment. We can ask ourselves, how do we pray? In Matthew 6:10, Jesus prayed that God's will be done. Do you remember that as he was teaching his disciples to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way Jesus prayed. So we need to ask ourselves, do we pray for our will or for God's will to be done? And I know that there's a balance there between pouring our hearts out to God and asking Him for the things we need, and going beyond that and deciding what it is we need. I'm amazed sometimes at people who, and I guess I've been guilty of it too, but we see a problem and we decide that we know what the fix is, and that's what we pray for. I need this. Well, that may not be according to God's will. And we need to learn in our hearts and in our attitude that when we pray, that we pray according to the will of God. We can see our conduct. Jesus not only prayed, "Thy will be done," but he followed God's will even to death. And that death being death on the cross. So we need to look at not only what we ask God for and how we're asking it of him, but then we need to look at our lives and ask ourselves, is our conduct such that it suggests we are doing God's will in our life? John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I know you run into people, I work with people every day, that the love of Jesus and loving Jesus is their main topic of conversation. And I commend them for that. That's a good topic. But it never moves to the commandments. It never moves to the commandments. But Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we can look at our lives and ask ourselves, are we keeping the commandments of God? Peter said, "For to this cause you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." That's the example that sets before us. You know, Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's the example that's set before us when we want to measure ourselves up. Well, the best thing to do is not to look over at someone and say, "Well, you know, I'm doing better than he is. Or I think I'm as good as she is." That's not the example. That's not the measuring stick. Jesus is the example that's set before us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And that's the example that we need to be striving for. And if we catch ourselves standing back and comparing ourselves to each other, we're looking the wrong way. As long as our view is level, we're looking the wrong way. To examine whether or not it's God's will being done in our lives, we have to look to heaven, and we have to look to the heavenly example. We can also look at our attitude. Is our attitude toward God's will a cheerful one? In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. Do you really think that he desires less in other areas of obedience? Do you really think that God wants a cheerful giver, but the command to pray every day can be done grudgingly? Or the command to come and partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the cross and remember the sacrifice, well, that can be done because we absolutely have to do it. I don't think anyone reasonable thinks that God just wants a cheerful giver and everything else can be done in whatever way you do it, just make sure you do it. No. Ephesians 6, verse 7, talking to bondservants, what we would call slaves, essentially. Paul says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not men." Now, if that command is given to bondservants, people whose situation in life can be extremely difficult, and the command is to serve that master as if it were service to Christ, and don't do it just to be seen. It's not to be done as men pleasers. It's to be done from the heart, and it's to be done with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. Our attitude, our commitment must be cheerful, willingly given from the heart, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same from God. And that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 8. That whatever good we do, we will receive that same from God. So the question might be, why do God's will? If we've accepted the idea that we've got to make a choice in life, we're either going to follow our will or God's. If we've accepted the idea that it's very possible to put ourselves on the right track and get off of it, that we've got to be very careful to follow God's will, then the next question might be, at least for a person like me, why? That's just one of my questions in life. I always like to know why. I never got out of that little children's stage, I don't think, where everything is why. But God answers that for us. He doesn't leave that to doubt. There are many reasons, not the least of which is that it is God's will. And we don't need to lose focus of that. When we ask why, the first thing we ought to think of is God is the creator and the sustainer of life, and it's His will. That's one strong reason why we should choose God's will. He deserves and commands our love and obedience. But it is also the way of humility. Jeremiah 10 verse 23, he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. We have to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge that fact, just like Jeremiah did, that it's not in me to direct my steps. There's the answer to the greatest issue in life, I think. Are we going to do my will, or are we going to do God's will? Well, Jeremiah says it's not in man to direct his own steps, so that sort of nullifies me doing what I want to in life. I've got to conform my will to God's will. It is the way of faith. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah says, For my thoughts, speaking in the voice of God, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's the way of faith. Once we recognize that it's not in me, I can't direct my life, and I'm going to give my life to the direction of God through His Holy Scriptures and through prayer and faith, then I'm accepting the fact that God's ways are higher than my ways, and God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And as God expresses it, it's the difference between the heavens and the earth. That great distance. There's just no comparison. We put our faith in God. But it's also the way of happiness. Peter tells us if we would love life and see good days, we should walk with God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read a few verses. Starting in verse 8, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Again, talking to Christians. Peter says, Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For... And he quotes, He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Why do we choose God's will? Why do we choose God's way? Yes, it's because He is God, but it's also because He tells us that if we would love life and see good days, that can be found in service to Him. And one of the reasons He gives us, besides the things that it makes your life better, one of the reasons, and one of the great reasons, is God's face is not turned away from those who seek Him and those who love Him. Look at the end of that. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sets that choice before us, and He explains it to us. It's not in man to direct his own steps. He's not capable of doing that. He must turn to God. And God's ways are higher than man's ways, and God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. And if you would love life and see good days, follow God. And His eyes will be upon you, and He will hear your prayers. There are blessings from God in choosing to do His will in life. Brother Hall also made this point in his article, and I thought this was an interesting point. Choosing God's way in life is the way of liberty. If you're like me, you have to stop and think about that for a minute, because I'm subjecting myself to the will of God. I'm conforming my life to fit the pattern that He's given us, and someone says that's the way of liberty? When we truly make God's will our will, we can do anything we want to do, because that which we will want to do will be good and right and acceptable in the sight of God. So if we ever consume the will of God or the Word of God into our hearts such that it directs our lives and all of our motives and all of our decisions and in all of our ways, and we walk with God, we're free. Because the things that we will want to do, we'll be free to do them. There will be no wrong in them. It is, in fact, the way of liberty. And it is the way of hope. The reason that I'm preaching this afternoon is because Carrie Waldron passed away. The reason I had this lesson ready to preach again was because we have been concerned for weeks that Sister Lee would pass away at any moment. And God's way is the only way that offers hope. When we come to die, our only hope will be in the knowledge that we've done God's will. This hope rests on the knowledge that our obedience will allow God, our obedience will allow God to do His will when He raises us to glory. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save us. God wants for people to come to the ends of their lives and Him be able to fulfill His promises to them. And the way He can do that is for us to make His will the guiding factor in our lives. To obey the commandments, to love Him, to seek Him, and when we come to the point in our life when we die, which we all will, then we will have hope. And there is no hope in any other name except the name of Jesus. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I want to close this lesson with three passages from the Scripture. The first one is, God says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." If you know your Scripture, you know that that happened at the Transfiguration, when those who were present wanted to build little monuments for all that they saw, Abraham and Moses. There were three. Ralph, who were they? Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And they wanted to build little monuments to each one. And there was a voice that spoke from heaven that said, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." when we ask ourselves whose will be done in our lives, we need to let that echo in our head, that God Himself confirmed that Jesus was His Son and He wanted us to listen to Him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And at the very end of the Bible, there is the beckon to come. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God's salvation is in fact free. It is a gift that He gives to us that we cannot earn and we do not deserve. And all He asks of us is to choose in our lives to do His will and to love Him and to believe in His Son. And there is forgiveness for those, as Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you are ready to make that decision tonight, if you've never been baptized, and you want to make that decision and become a Christian tonight, we invite you to come. Jesus' invitation has stood for years. If you are here and subject to the invitation privately or publicly due to sin in your life, take this opportunity in the long suffering of God to come back to Him or to come to Him for the first time and walk with God for the remainder of your life. Consider Jesus' invitation while we stand and sing.